So I'll be in 2 Timothy chapter 2 this morning. And we're going to finish this chapter. So beginning at verse 22, I will be reading from 22 to 26. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 22 to 26. So we're kind of picking it up at the end of his discussion. So verse 22, so flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. So we come to the end of a chapter that begins in verse 1 and 2 with discipleship. Discipleship involves teaching God's truth to those who then will teach others and will commit to keeping that going, to teach others, who will teach others, to will teach others. That's discipleship. Unlike some modern understandings of it, discipleship is not just doing life together. It involves teaching. This chapter continues after that by speaking of suffering, and then it talks about being a competent, faithful worker for the Lord Jesus. And then so as we get to the close of the chapter, verses 22 to 26, Paul directs his words more pointedly than to Timothy. So in the kind of way I structure this, in the verses 14 to 21, he talks to Timothy about his public responsibilities. We saw that last time. Timothy is to keep reminding the people of the gospel. He is to handle the word competently. He is to expose and then to resist false teaching. And he is to encourage people to trust the sovereign purposes of God. As I noted before, the preacher is challenged to have the courage to be boring. I know. You are saying, wow, what a courageous preacher we have. But he is to continually remind the people of the same things over and over again. Sometimes when we get trendy, we get silly. And we're going to be saying the same things repeatedly. I read something this last week that was a great illustration. I read about the Golden Gate Bridge. You're all familiar with that. If you've watched any kind of movie, you've seen it a dozen times. That bridge is continually being painted. Now, not from one end to the other, then start over again. But there are spots where, because of its exposure to the sea and to the wind, it gets rusty and it corrodes. And so they're always doing touch-up work. They're always scraping some rust off, and they're always painting. It never ends. We need continual touch-up work because we are exposed to a sinful and wicked world that surrounds us. So to use another analogy, I use the analogy of athletes. And Paul did that at the first part of the chapter. But athletes in any sport, and I say this because I know whereof I speak. I've never been an athlete because I don't want to do these things. But they practice the fundamentals, dribbling in basketball, passing, shooting, In football, blocking and tackling. In golf, you practice swinging the golf club. You practice your grip. You practice putting. All of those things are kind of the fundamentals. Musicians practice, they master those more boring fundamentals before they can tackle the sophisticated pieces. But even then, those basics form the foundation of everything that they do. Preachers must be rehearsing the power of the gospel, the necessity for holiness, the sovereignty of God, all of those things. We need to master those or be mastered by those fundamentals. Those rusty places continually need to be scraped and painted. I thought it was a pretty good analogy. Scraping and painting is a good picture of our sanctification. We're to always be putting off the old man and putting on the new man. And we do this because we have been made new by faith in Jesus Christ. And so we continually evict the old man from the premises and we welcome the new man, which is made in the image of Christ. And yes, I realize I mix my metaphors. That's okay. So as we conclude this chapter, Timothy is to be aware of not his public responsibilities, but now his personal responsibilities in verses 22 and 23, and then his pastoral responsibilities in verses 24 and 26. So his personal responsibilities in verses 22 and 23. Flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Because there's more to be required of those who minister to God's people than what is observable in public. Most of the qualifications for elders, we've looked at this before, are character-related and not necessarily competency-related. Because they're not performers. Elders are not like actors who play a part. You know actors who play a part, but then you really don't care too much about what their personal lives are because you know they're horrendous anyway. But you're concerned that they're a good actor. That's not how it is for the qualifications of an elder. It's more important what they are than what they do. And Timothy then was to be aware of certain responsibilities if he was to continue to engage in this work of ministry. And these relate to the kind of person that he was and was to be and what he is to do as a result of that. And these words that we'll look at have a couple things in common. First of all, they're imperatives, which means they're in the form of a command. Do this, he says. And then they're also present tense verbs, which in the language now, and it needs to continually happen. It has to keep on happening. So not just do this, but keep on doing this. It's not just a one and done type of a situation. These are lifelong pursuits. And I would say this to anyone considering ministry in any facet, whether that is as an elder, as a deacon, as a preacher, or whatever, understand that these are lifelong pursuits. You will never feel like you have completely made it. I don't know. Maybe I'm speaking of my own experience, but I don't think you ever feel 100% confident that you're where God wants you to be completely. In fact, I think the more you pursue ministry, regardless of the form, the less likely you will feel that you qualify for that ministry. And I think it's good because it keeps us dependent on the Spirit. and it causes us to look to Christ for our sufficiency. And I think we extend this beyond even just beyond those who are seeking eldership or a preaching ministry of any sort. Being a Christian is a lifelong pursuit. I mean, what is said to Timothy as Paul's representative and as a preacher, and to anyone who takes on any position in any kind of ministry, it applies to in equal force to everybody as well. I mean, you know this. You know that you can find these kinds of instructions directed to every Christian. You don't have to look too hard in the Bible to find it. So the counsel then to Timothy and to us in three words. First word is flee, verse 22. Flee youthful passions. That's a word we don't use very much anymore. The word flee. That's a good Bible word. It's used in Matthew chapter 2, actually, in verse 13, where Joseph is warned by the angel to take his wife and young son and flee to Egypt because Herod is seeking his life. So the idea is run for your life. Kind of my paraphrase, but I think it's a good way to look at it. Youthful passions. Run for your life from youthful passions. What are those? They say those are the lusts or desires characteristic of younger people. Now, we're not clear what this refers to because there's no direction on this. It may be, if we go by the context, it could refer to a strong and selfish desire to win an argument, to be the one with all the answers. But when the word passions appears elsewhere, used by the Apostle Paul, it's usually in the sense of a strong sexual desire. That is a sinfully strong sexual desire. Let me just say that sexual desires are not sinful. God planted them in us before the fall. If it were not for those, the race would die off. The sinfulness of them arises when they become so strong that one is willing to satisfy them outside of the boundaries that God has established for them. Which is pretty clear. A man and a woman in a committed marriage relationship. There's not a whole lot of variations on that. Most of the desires that we have that are sinful are not necessarily for the sake of love, but are to satisfy a selfish desire. And unfortunately, the world calls that love. And it's anything but. Well, it is self-love, but that's about it. But Timothy was a younger man, and we know very little of his personal life. But I think this is a timely command for all of us this morning. We are to run far and fast from youthful passions. I don't think it matters how old we are. I mean, these are not the sole property of youth, as experience has probably already taught you, that you don't have to be a younger person to deal with these kinds of lusts or passion. We need to flee from them. And sometimes fleeing is just as simple as hitting the off button on the remote when you're watching something that you know will stir up those sinful desires. And so you don't have to run. All you got to do is just push the off button, and you are fleeing from those. So he says flee, but he also says follow. Verse 22, he says, and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. So follow, or follow hard after, is what the word means, or to hunt down righteousness. If fleeing is the negative, then following is the positive. We run from, but we also run to. Because too many flee from something, but never follow anything. That was the problem of some of the older fundamentalism that many of us had experienced in our younger days. Heavy emphasis was laid upon separation. My wife and I were talking about this not too long ago, but we remember we were constantly exposed to preaching from the church that we attended, and you could always tell that every sermon had 3 points, though they were phrased differently, but they said the same thing: salvation, service, and separation. And heavy on the separation. And the idea was you need to avoid certain things that may place you in contact with other things that are wrong. So keep away from this and keep away from that. Now, of course, there are some things we need to avoid. I mean, Paul just said, flee from youthful passions. And there's some other things Timothy was to avoid as well. But we're not always to be running from something. We are to run to something as well. We're to pursue righteousness. And I think that's an important distinction. And it's important because if separation made a person righteous, then the Pharisees would have been the holiest people alive. Because nobody was separated like they were. So that doesn't make you righteous by itself. Instead, we pursue and we hunt down and we diligently follow after righteousness, faith, love, and peace. And you know where that is to be found. It is to be found in Christ as we believe in Him and as we are nourished by His Word and as we seek to follow Him. And notice there's a corporate aspect to this as well. He says, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. You can't pursue righteousness and faith and love and peace alone. You can't do it. It's God's intent that this is to be done together with others who call on the name of the Lord in a corporate setting, that is, the church. I know it's not, you say, well, that's self-serving because you want a lot of people in church listening to you talk. Okay, I would like to have a lot of Christian people in church fellowshipping together, pursuing righteousness together. We cannot do this alone. That's why the church is described by many different analogies in the Bible. One body with many members. A flock. One flock with many sheep. A family of brothers and sisters. You see, we need each other. And we're in this together. And we will be together for all eternity. I kind of wonder what some Christian people who sort of divorce themselves from any corporate expression. They don't attend church. They're not a part of a church. Maybe once in a while they'll show up someplace. I kind of wonder what they're going to do in eternity. Because we'll be together in eternity. And there's no place to hide, no place to run. We better get used to it now. So we flee and we follow. And then verse 23, forsake. He says to have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. The words refuse. And he means refuse these ignorant controversies. Ignorance from the word we get moronic. So whatever was going on in Ephesus, these kinds of conversations are mentioned repeatedly by Paul in these pastoral epistles. He mentions it in 1 Timothy chapter 1, twice there in 1 Timothy 6 a couple times, and then here in 2 Timothy. And whatever they are, they would breed quarrels, and they are to be avoided. Now, some things are worth quarreling over, but most of what we tend to argue about really isn't of much value. So forsake these things. So those are his personal responsibilities. In verses 24 and 20 to 26, we see his pastoral responsibilities. Because in Ephesus, Timothy would have opponents. It's already been hinted at in this letter, and in the first one as well. It's hard to say how that came about. Who were his opponents? I think of Paul meeting with the elders of the church at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. I refer to that often because that's where Timothy is. He is in Ephesus. And Paul met with those elders. And if you read that account, when Paul told them that he would never see them again, this would be their last time together, he said they wept and they embraced him. I wonder if some of these same men resented Timothy because he wasn't Paul. Because he came in Paul's place. Because there's sometimes, you know, there's often resentment when somebody other than your favorite's on duty. But Timothy, nonetheless, was to minister faithfully to all of these people, to those who ministered alongside of him, and to the ones who seemed to be with him but rowing the boat in the opposite direction. And so he is to have these responsibilities pastorally, and I think they cluster around the quality that he says in verse 24, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil. I think it's around that able to teach, or apt to teach, if you read the King James, you're familiar with that. It's a third time that Paul has mentioned this in these pastoral epistles. He mentioned it first time in 1 Timothy 3:2. We saw that he mentions it in Titus chapter 1 and verse 9, and now he mentions it here. It must be rather important. It's a one-word adjective that describes a person. So we would use the word, a similar word, we would say, well, that person is talkative. And you know what that is, right? You know a talkative person. Of course you do. You avoid them. This could be a similar word. This could almost be a teachative person. Somebody, I mean, it's not a real word, I understand that. But it's the quality in a person. A talkative person loves to talk. This is a person who loves to teach and who can teach. Unlike a talkative person who tends to ramble on and say nothing, this is a person who, according to Titus 1:9, is able to give, to instruct in sound doctrine. So it's talking about the idea of ability here. Many claim to be called to preach, but lack the ability to do so. So I'm going to take a little rabbit trail on this because this is important, and we haven't talked too much about this. Just because somebody attended a Bible college or a seminary doesn't mean that they are able to preach and teach and should do so. Our preparation for pulpit ministry centers heavily upon that. So much so that we think that a preacher is manufactured in Bible college or seminary. And so well, they've gone, so they must be. You know, like a teacher in school. You know, I know people that they want to be a teacher in school. So they go to college and they They become certified. They do all of those things, and they're stuck in a classroom. And they probably can't do it. They're probably not very good at it. But they've been certified, and so they're doing it. So I know that what I'm about to say will sound very judgmental and arrogant. I don't mean to be either. I do not, for one moment, consider myself to be God's gift to preaching. Quite the contrary, I am continually amazed that anybody but my wife shows up on Sunday to knowing that I'm going to be talking for the better part of 35 to 40 minutes. You're saying, yeah, I wish it was only 35 to 40 minutes, right? I mean, and really, since we drive here separately, sometimes I'm surprised she shows up. Having acknowledged this, it's true that it doesn't matter if a person claims to be called to pulpit ministry or if they've attended college or seminary. There are some people, there are some men who are doing it and really should just stop. They need to stop. No one says this more eloquently than Spurgeon. You got to love Spurgeon. He said in the 1800s, and you know, only he could get away with this too. I heard one say the other day that a certain preacher had no more gifts for ministry than an oyster. And in my own judgment, this was a slander on the oyster. For that worthy bivalve shows great discretions in his openings and knows when to close. If some were sentenced to hear their own sermons, it would be a righteous judgment upon them. And they would soon cry out with Cain, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." Let us not fall under the same condemnation. Education doesn't qualify you. It certainly helps, develops your gifts, but it doesn't manufacture them. And don't misunderstand me. There's a variety of functions in ministry. The body of Christ needs the gifted ministry of a variety of shepherd elders. Absolutely. But as in the body, we do not all have the same function. It's almost paradoxical. No college, no seminary, no PhD program can make a man a preacher. I know men involved in all three of those programs, and they struggle to communicate. But, on the other hand, if you are gifted to preach, you should desire to advance yourself as much as possible, and that might even mean formal education. So another observation here in verse 24, the first time in the pastoral epistles that Paul refers to those in ministry as servant. Paul used it of himself in Titus chapter 1 and verse 1, but this is the first time in a corporate sense. First and foremost, the pastor elder is the Lord's servant. We are not servant of men. The word can mean slave. But we are bound to the Lord as a bond servant. And here's another one of those interesting paradoxes. We do serve the church because we are servants of the Lord, but we serve God's people by serving Christ. As elders, we are accountable to men, but we are not answerable to men. We are answerable to the Lord Jesus. So, in the teaching of those under our care, then these words then will help. In verse 24, we must teach with kindness. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone. Don't be argumentative. The word pictures kind of a hand-to-hand combat. There are some people who love to take the gloves off, and they love to argue. but argumentation rarely accomplishes anything. No one is ever argued into truth. I mean, I've been around when those things take place. They often begin as discussions, and they escalate very soon into arguments. So he says, be kind to everyone. Kindness doesn't mean weakness. Kindness does not mean a deficiency in character or conviction. I mean, I'm thinking of an individual right now, and Bill knows this man. One of the most influential people in my life is probably one of the kindest men I've ever met. I've not really been influenced by those hammers looking for nails, but by these who have been kind. Solid, yes. Firm, for sure. But kind. This says, teach with patience. Verses 24 to 25. Enduring, he said, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. It means forbearing, patient, especially when we are wronged. If we are the Lord's servants, we will be wronged, absolutely. And when we are wronged, our default position sometimes is to retaliate. You're not going to talk to me that way. Patience doesn't mean that we retaliate, but we are to be patient and correct wrong at the same time. Patience doesn't mean tolerance. Doesn't mean that we allow error to be spread or to continue. And then teach with hope, verse 25 to 26. He says, perhaps God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. It tells us something about the nature of repentance, that God may grant them repentance. It comes from God. Repentance comes from God. Probably at this point, we need to clarify something about repentance. Because repentance isn't feeling sorry for your sin. 2 Corinthians 7:10 tells us that godly sorrow leads to or produces repentance. But sorrow alone is just sorrow and is just guilt. In fact, repentance is not even a feeling at all. It's an action that results from an awareness of sin and from the operation of the grace of God within us. And an interesting passage in Romans 2, it's not the fear of judgment that leads us to repentance. In Romans 2, it says, don't you know that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? You don't frighten people into repenting. Repentance does not gain our salvation. Sometimes I've heard it presented that way. That we need to be heavy on repentance as if it almost gains our salvation. That's like penance. And then God grants repentance as he grants faith. It's the twin truth of saving faith. Paul preached, he says in Acts 20, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. When we truly repent, we believe in Christ. When we truly believe in Christ, we repent of our sin. They are inseparable. And then it tells us about the results of repentance here. It says that they may come to their senses. It's interesting. Ephesians 4, Paul describes our unconverted state as one of futility of our minds in verse 17, darkened in understanding because of the ignorance that is in them in verse 18. You see, before conversion, we had no sense. Our minds were empty. I mean, outside of Christ, people can be very smart, but apart from saving faith, they have no sense. The greatest example of this, I think, is the story of the prodigal son in the Gospel of Luke. You know that story? His father wasn't dying soon enough for him, so he wanted his inheritance right now. His father gave him the inheritance, so he took it and he squandered it. And there he spent everything. It's all gone. And here's this good Jewish boy taking care of the pigs. That's a super no-no right there. And then he began to think. He said, you know, the servants in my father's house have it much better than I'm having right here. My father treats his servants better than I'm being treated. And so it said, when he came to himself, he made tracks for home. And it was the knowledge of his father's goodness that did that. It wasn't thoughts of his father's wrath in judgment. It was how good his father was. And he says, maybe I can go back and maybe I can even just be like a servant that's better than this. He came to his senses. And then when people repent, they escape the snare of the devil. Because people are in bondage. We, before Christ, were in bondage to sin and in bondage to the devil. Jesus told this to the Pharisees, didn't like what he had to say. But he told them, said, you are of your father the devil, and his will is that which you will do. But if you know the truth will set you free. So as we minister to people, we impress upon them the truth, without arguing, without controversy, but firmly, that God may grant them repentance, that they would come to their senses and escape the bondage of the devil. So let me close today by asking a series of questions suggested by this text. First of all, have you repented from your sins? Have you come to your senses and experienced the freedom that is in Christ, or the gratitude to the one who bore the wrath of God for us, that wrath that should have fallen upon us. He took it upon himself. And he did that for no other reason than it was his purpose to demonstrate his grace and mercy. In exchange, I was set free from the bondage of the devil, captured to do his will. Now I am liberated to do the Savior's will. If you have repented, you will own the truth that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. And then, as a servant of Christ, are you fleeing from the sinful passions that so easily cling to us? You can't escape it. Our culture is based on lust. Either sexual promiscuity or material greed. It's the same thing. The object is just different. And that's what our culture is based upon. They sell everything from hair products to cars based upon that. The Bible tells us to flee, to run for your life, and run to Christ, in whom, as Paul tells the Corinthians, is wisdom and righteousness, sanctification and redemption. He is the one we flee to as we flee from these other things. So pray with me this morning. Father, again, as we look at this word, I pray that you would motivate us to flee from these things that cling to us, to put aside the deeds of the old man, the fleshly nature, and to put on that new man that is renewed by the Lord Jesus. I pray for those who might be here who have never in faith turned to Christ and repented from sin, that you might grant that to them today, that they might see the goodness of the Lord and the grace and mercy of Christ and come to him in saving faith. Help us as your people, as your children, to seek this righteousness together and to grow together and to sanctify ourselves and to edify one another in the context of this local assembly. Use your word in our lives, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Stand, please, as we sing.